anticipates, as he typically does very often, anticipates questions from his audience as he is presenting the gospel. And in verse 1 of Romans 11, he knows that what's going to be asked, since Israel has rejected God, has God rejected Israel? His answer is an emphatic no. He says to them, consider the present remnant. Consider the present Jewish people who do trust in the Lord. If God had simply rejected us, there would be none of us. But we have to be clear that unbelieving Israel, they were not seeking God. They were seeking a right standing with God according to their own ways. Whereas the chosen, they have obtained Jesus Christ. Therefore, they have seen, understand, experienced the righteousness of God, and hope in their right standing before God in Christ. And he puts before the audience another question. And that's where we find ourselves. So we'll begin in verse 11. Pay attention. This is the mouth of God. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you, who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, that somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. This ends our reading of God's holy and infallible word of making blessings to our ears and this head. In 1948, when the nation of Israel was reestablished, the future of Israel became a major interest, not only to Christians, but to the whole world. The globe watched as Israel grew from 800,000 to 2 million in just a decade. The interest of the evangelical church toward Israel blossomed. Became the major focus of many books and many sermons. And that interest was set within the framework of Jewish national identity. God had restored them as a nation. And what became popular in terms of Christian belief since 1948 is a belief that the restoration of Israel as a nation, this would revive the temple religion. And in reviving the temple religion, and all of the Old Testament prophecies that look to the restoration of the temple would come to pass. And the restoration of the temple then would usher in a time of what we often call tribulation. And we would anticipate that Christ's rapture of the church, that is, his pulling Christians out of the world and into heaven, that will take place. So the church is very interested in not the conversion of Israel, but the national identity of Israel. Now you need to appreciate and understand, this is not just a history lesson, it bears very much relevance to what we're going to hear today. You must understand that there was another era that was greatly interested in the future of the Jews. It's an era that, if you know me, you know I'm particularly fond of. It's the 16th and 17th century. And it's mainly the Puritans who took great interest in the future of the Jews. But you have to understand that the Puritans' interest in Israel was not set within the framework of Jewish national identity. Of course, in their day, there wasn't a nation. They weren't opposed to it. Some of them anticipated it. But the framework that they were interested in often, or it was called by one writer, the Puritan hope, was to see Jewish conversion into the kingdom of Christ. Israel clinging to Christ as Christ, to Jesus as their Messiah. And that this would advance gospel mission to the whole world. There was a general popular belief that Israel, there was no more for them. God had moved on to the church. That was a popular view among Protestants. But it was these Puritans following the scriptural warrant and learning from a few of the reformers, this Puritan belief that the conversion of the Jews to Christianity would produce a far-reaching spread of the gospel, resulting in genuine spiritual revival and blessing around the world to the glory of Christ and unto the grace and growth and good of the church. Today, not as in today, but this time, as we look at Romans chapter 11, we begin to consider the central text for this Puritan hope. We begin to consider the conversion of the Jewish people unto the Messiah as something that is to happen in the world before Christ returns. We've been considering Romans chapter 9 through 11. All of it is in many ways one body, one section. And what we have is a move from great anguish to greater hope. If you remember, chapter 9 begins with Paul, who said that he could wish himself to be accursed for the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. And why could he wish to be accursed? It's interesting language. He doesn't say, I wish I was accursed, but I could wish that I went. If it were even possible. But it's because the Jews had turned a blind eye to God. They had rejected the Messiah. They had killed the Messiah. In chapter 10, Paul, as he's moving through his discussion about this, he reveals his heart's desire and prayer to God that the Jews would be saved, that his kinsmen would be converted. But he's always clear. It's not because of God's word or because his promise has failed. Rather, Israel has resisted God's word. Interestingly, they have resisted God's word, which is actually part of God's purposes. They had different purposes. They had different pursuits. They had different expectations and desires and commitments than those of God. They had turned from God. One place it speaks about them shoving him away.
But Israel's rejection, Paul has now said in Romans chapter 11, Israel's rejection is not complete, it's partial. God has preserved a chosen remnant. And in our text today, Israel's rejection is not final, but temporary. God has permitted their transgression, their sin, so that the salvation of God would come to the Gentiles, which in turn will make Israel jealous unto salvation, which salvation will then lead to the revival of the nations, all to the glory of God. I just want to say one more thing about the, as you stand back and look at all of Romans 11. I'm going to be preaching a few sermons through this passage because there's different aspects we have to consider and look at. It's not going to be the same sermon week after week. The Jews will be restored, the Jews will be restored, the Jews will be restored. We're going to look today at this idea of jealousy. We're going to look next time, Lord willing, at the idea of the engrafting of Israel back into the church. And then we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul calls a great mystery. And why is it a mystery? And what does that mean that it's a mystery? Well, with that then, I want to say this text is for you today. You need to consider the marvelous and mysterious way in which Jesus has reconciled the whole world to God. How God, in His plan and purposes, has made Jesus Christ the central figure of all history, influencing kings and queens, influencing the homeless and the down and out, and everyone in between. People from every tribe who speak all diverse languages, people from a multitude of nations. This passage, again, gives us one of those big picture passages that shows us how God has brought you, even you, into renewed relationship with Himself. You need this text today. You need to consider this jealousy that's spoken of in a positive way here in this passage, and examine your own life. Are you one who's provoking the unbeliever to jealousy in your relationship with God? You need this text today because there's a great historical event that we're praying for and waiting for. What is your understanding of Romans chapter 11? Does it make it into your prayer life? We're moved in this chapter from great anguish, as I said, to greater hope. We're let in. Friends, we are let in on one of the clear and spectacular future purposes of God in history. He's letting us in, as it were, on a secret that the world is not really aware of. And it's so magnificent that the Apostle Paul cannot help but conclude this whole section with one of the most well-known doxologies in all the Bible. Well, we want to consider then today Israel's stumbling, Israel's jealousy, and Israel's acceptance. Israel's stumbling, Israel's jealousy, and Israel's acceptance. Let us begin then with Israel's stumbling. Look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul here understands this concern. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, he says earlier. And now he's asking, was this stumbling so that they would fall and fall completely? Was that the whole purpose of their stumbling, was just so that they would fall? There's a sense in which we have to really appreciate he's not denying that they've fallen. They have. But the point here is that, was that really the great purpose? No. The great purpose of God allowing Israel's hardness and unbelief was not so that they would fall, but was for the gracious design of the salvation of the Gentiles. And when we hear this, we have to ask a very important question. How has the transgression of the Jewish people brought salvation to the Gentiles? How is it that their stumbling and their transgression has led to Gentiles coming to salvation? Well, I want to at least focus on two ways that we see right in the Bible. The first one is this. Fundamentally, the transgression, the unbelief, the hardness and the blindness of the Jews, the Jewish people, was seen, manifested in their killing the Messiah. They intended evil. Yes, that execution was carried out by the Romans, but it was instigated by the Jews. And yet, even though they intended it for evil, God meant it for good. God meant it for good for the world. This is one of these great themes that is found throughout the Scriptures. You can go to 2 Corinthians 5:19, where Paul speaks about a ministry, a service of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. What an amazing thing to think about God, who is not counting the sins of the world against them, but rather seeking to bring reconciliation, to call them out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This is exactly what Jesus says Himself in John 3:16-17. We all are familiar with John 3:16 in some sense. Even the people who go to the football games are familiar with John 3:16 in some sense. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But do you know the next verse? Do you know the next verse? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him would be saved. Saved. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and wipe out the world, put down the empire, raise up the Jewish empire, and be the great superpower of all the world, and put all the nations under subjection to Him, and if Him, then them. And this one, He didn't do that. This one, He came eating with sinners. Ugh. You see. And Jesus says, that's because you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood the message of the Bible. You've misunderstood the gospel of reconciliation. I didn't come here to condemn. Don't worry, I'm coming to judge. But right now I'm coming to save. And it is true, this is something that was not new to the New Testament. Isaiah 49, we read it together. Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel might be gathered to Him. Interestingly, the Jews didn't realize or think about the fact that they were the ones who needed to be rescued first. That they were the ones who needed to be saved first. This Yahweh says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Children, I want you to think about this for a minute. You're at home. You help your mom and your dad. You serve them. And you have just learned this skill, and you're really good at it. You know how to mop the floor. You know how to get all the dirt, all of it. And your parent, your mom, your dad, they say to you, "Hey, you know, can you just wipe up that little spot right there?" And you see the whole floor is dirty, and you say, "Oh, but I can do the whole floor." And they say, no, just the spot's fine. But I want to do this whole thing in service to you. You see, you say, it's too little a thing that I would just clean up that little spot. I want to clean up all of it. Or maybe you've just learned how to come to a place where you can babysit. And you do a good job and your parents recognize this. And they say, I need you to just watch your little brother or sister in the backyard. And I'm just going to be around the house. I really need to go to the store, but I'll be here, don't worry. And you say, no, I can watch them. It's okay. Go to the store. It's too little of a thing just to have me here watch them and you're just going to be around. You can go. I can babysit them. You see, but that's trivial. This is big. God is saying, I could have you save Israel, but that'd be too small a thing for you, Jesus. You're worthy enough to save the whole world. And so fundamentally, the transgression of Israel is that they crucified the one who came to save. They crucified the one. What did he do? He healed and he cast out demons and he loved and he was patient and he taught them and what did he do? And then the second thing, let me just say this. And what he did was he saved the nations. What he did was by that cross that was intended to be done evil to him, he intended it for good, and he saved the nations. He brought the Gentiles in. Secondly, consider the early missionary experiences. We see that the first converts to Jesus, his first disciples, they're predominantly Jews. Not all Jews, actually. They're predominantly Jews. And the message is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And we see God pours out his Spirit upon the Jew first in Acts chapter 2. And through Acts 2 through 7, the gospel is going out to the Jew. But then we see Stephen, who's martyred by the Jews. You see, they treat the followers the same way they treat the Lord. And persecution in the providence of God pushes these missionaries out of Jerusalem. And so he sends his people to Samaria in chapter 8, Philip. And then he sends his gospel to Ethiopia by Philip bringing the gospel to an Ethiopian who's going back home. And then in Acts 10, a Roman centurion, a God-fearer, Cornelius, Peter is brought to them to preach the gospel. And then it says right there in Acts chapter 10 that Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles. You see, this early missionary experience was that they brought the gospel to the Jews. Even Paul bringing the gospel to the synagogue first, always going first to the synagogue, always opening up the scriptures to his kinsmen according to the flesh. And they were the ones who would turn their backs on the word. They would not like this message. Jesus was not the power of God into salvation in their minds. But there were always Gentiles who stuck around and said, tell me more. And so the Jews, they were disappointed in God's purposes to save. They'd assigned their own meaning to the promises of God. But when the Gentiles, who were not looking for a right standing with God, heard the gospel, the Lord showed them what they were missing. They knew they could not be justified in His sight. They could not be justified before His throne unless they would cling to this Jesus. Before we move on, let me just ask you, is Jesus offensive to you? Is Jesus an embarrassment to you? Is Jesus one to simply be cast off, insignificant, more important with other things? Because this Jesus is the one who had the authority, had the right to condemn the world, and yet he did not do it. He came to save the world. Is he a stumbling stone to you, or is he a rock upon which you must stand? Well, let's move to our second point. Israel's jealousy. Again, Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, to make Israel jealous. We see here that God was pleased to allow Israel to go their own way, to harden themselves, in order to bring salvation to the Gentiles, which was in order to bring salvation to Israel by way of jealousy. You know, not all jealousy is bad. There's a right kind of jealousy. God, His name is jealous. And what that idea, the idea of jealousy is essentially is this, is that the relationship or the intimacy or the affection or the obedience or the service that one owes another ought to be paid. It ought to be walked in. And when it's not, when that intimacy or that obedience or that service is given to someone to whom it doesn't belong, while neglecting to give it to whom it does belong, that person has a right to jealousy. Hey, that's mine. Hey, wait, you are with me. What are you doing over there? God is jealous. He's designed us to be in communion with Him in a unique way as creator and creation. And it is to the creation's benefit. You know, we have God, the fruition of God, as our blessedness and great reward because He has condescended to us in a relationship way, in a covenant way. And so God said to Israel of old, you know, you've turned your face away from me. You've given your affection, your love, and your service to another. Listen to what He says in Deuteronomy 32, 20 and 21. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. You see, He's seeking to get their attention. He's told them, don't go your own way. Stop messing around with those idols. Turn to me. I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who loves you. And they don't listen. It's fine. Then I'm going to love these people over here. That'll get your attention. And this raises another important question for us. How will the salvation of the Gentiles provoke the Jews to gospel jealousy, to saving jealousy? Well, it's because when God turns and He loves with a full love, with a deep love, with a sincere and genuine love, with a saving love, with what we would call a covenant love. And the covenant love that was supposed to be, supposed to belong to Israel, and they've rejected it, God turned and He said, I'll love these people then. And the covenant was realized among the Gentiles. God was known among the Gentiles. God became the blessedness and reward of the other peoples. We're going to open up verses 12 and 15 in a moment, but I want you to note what Paul, what he anticipates here in terms of the effects of this jealousy. Look at verse 12. If their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment, or their, one translation says, their full inclusion or their fullness be? In other words, this is a jealousy that is rooted in not just in anger. It's not an envious kind of thing that doesn't belong to them. It's a gospel. It's a saving jealousy. hey, wait a minute. I remember what it was like to be loved by you. I remember what it was like to be, you know, helped by you, to receive your provisions, to receive your protection, to receive your blessing, to receive your love. I remember that. What am I doing? And this is why Paul adds this address to the Gentiles here in the Church of Rome in verses 13 and 14. You notice that he specifically points to a particular group within the church. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, verse 13. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul is saying here, I'm a preacher to the Gentiles. I recognize that I'm a preacher to the world. But that doesn't mean that I've forgotten or cast aside my hope for my Jewish brethren. In fact, the future reality of verse 12, the fulfillment of them, the future reality of verse 12 has had personal effect on his present faith and on his present ministry. He wants the Gentile brethren to know that he is enthusiastic and he is zealous for the success of the gospel among the Gentiles in order that he might move to jealousy his fellow countrymen, that he would see even some of them saved. And we see this kind of gospel jealousy in Acts chapter 6. After there was a conflict between the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic or the Greek cultured Jewish widows, there was a conflict, and the apostle said, "We need some other guys to take over this because we're so stretched out here and we're really busy." And so they had the ordination of these seven Greek named men, these Hellenistic Jewish men, and they were commissioned to assist the apostles. And what's interesting is they did such a helpful job. They did such a they conducted themselves in such a biblical way that the first amazing thing is that we see Hellenistic Jews joining the church. We see Greek cultured Jews joining a Hebrew cultured community. The second thing is what's said in verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The priests, whose job it was to oversee, in one sense, the mercy ministry of Israel, looked at this small community of Jesus followers, and they said, "This is amazing." And they were jealous. How can they do such a better job at this? How can they experience the mercy of God? How is it that they were able to bring a conflict to the things that we've been trying to bring a resolution to the conflict we've been trying to bring resolution to for so long? And let me ask you then, right now, are we, Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church, are we gathering and maturing into a community that provokes the unbeliever to jealousy? Oh, that God would provoke the lost around us to a holy jealousy because of who we are in Christ, because of how we live in Christ, because of how we love in Christ. Our fellowship, and you know, I'm not saying here that we don't have this. This is not me bringing accusation against you. I can point out many examples, but I'm asking you to examine your own heart and mind, your own participation in the life and ministry of this church. We want our fellowship to be a welcoming and hospitable atmosphere, bearing one another's burdens, a place where God is talked about as if He were known, a place where there's mutual accountability, where we can speak freely into one another's lives, and not only with accountability, but with affection. Where the fruit of the Spirit is cultivated, where grace and mercy and peace are the aroma of this place. Where others are considered more important than ourselves. This is what we're being called to, not just in this text, but throughout the Scriptures. Has that ever been a motivation for you? To make other people jealous of your relationship with God so that they too would want a relationship with God? Move finally to our third point, Israel's acceptance. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Sorry, I jumped to verse 15 without telling you. In verse 11, we heard that God permitted Israel's blindness and hardness for salvation to come to the Gentiles. God ordained that salvation come to the Gentiles for the saving jealousy of the Jews. You see this reciprocal action here. Now imagine you're a Gentile and you're sitting there in the church in Rome and you're hearing this letter being read to you, and you might think to yourself, well, if the Jews are going to be restored, does that mean then that the Gentiles are going to be blinded again and hardened again against God? And I just want you to appreciate, well, the Apostle Paul wants you to appreciate, that this is not a residency problem. This is not a problem where God only has so much room and space for people in His kingdom. It's not like there's either going to be more Jews and less Gentiles or more Gentiles and less Jews. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. God has this rolling work so that He's just bringing more and more and more and more people to Himself. Verse 12, if Israel's self-exclusion leads to riches for the Gentiles, then what would their full inclusion bring to the Gentiles? That's really the point here. And that brings us to another question we have to ask our text. What will be the nature and the effect of Israel's acceptance with God in Jesus Christ? Well, first, the nature of Israel's acceptance. This restoration of Israel, it's not a gradual remnant being saved in every age and in every area where progressively and slowly they're trickling in and joining the church. Paul speaks about the modest inclusion of the Jews when he speaks about a remnant in his day. He's saying there is going to be a mass restoration, and a simple demonstration of that is the modest inclusion today. But the mass restoration is seen there in verse 15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And I want you just to appreciate that. Their rejection is equal to their acceptance. The casting away of them is the receiving of them. Who was cast away? Who has been rejected? It's the large populace of Israel. People do get hung up over this question. And I'm not sure exactly what it looks like. I don't know what to tell you. Some people are saying, you know, where are the Jews today? And are they really blood Jews? And are they really connected? Do they have real lineage with the tribes? And, you know, look. Look. Here's the point. As visible and as obvious as it was in Paul's day that the Jews had rejected Jesus, so it will be visible and obvious one day that the Jews are going to accept Christ. And it's going to be global news. No one's going to miss it. There's going to be no Judaism. There's going to be Jewish Christianity. See? That's the point. And I say that because, you know, what Paul's saying here is that the rejected ones are the readmitted ones. And I just want to tell you, this is not talking about the remnant slowly coming in. The remnant were never visibly cut off from Christ. They never fell so they could somehow be received again or grafted back into the church. That's not the point. All right, that's the nature. It's going to be a mass restoration. Secondly, the effects of Israel's acceptance. This restoration of Israel results in what Paul calls life from the dead. Sounds like resurrection. Now, there are a bunch of different interpretations of this. Mainly, they fall into three ideas. The restoration of Israel will be seen around the world like a resurrection. So life from the dead is speaking about what the effects that happens on Israel. Another interpretation, a different one, their restoration will usher in the physical resurrection of Christ, that Christ will accomplish. And then the third interpretation is this: their restoration will provoke a spiritual revival of the nations. It won't be life from the dead as if Israel's life from the dead, although that will be what it's looking like, but rather what Paul's speaking of here, the view is that this is talking about the nation's life from the dead. And I'm here to defend that third view. That what we're actually reading here is that the restoration of Israel will provoke a spiritual revival of the nations unto God. Verses 12 and 15, I want you to notice, are speaking of a vast addition of Jewish believers into the church that results in resurrection blessing being spread across the world. I did this before with verse 15. Who are the ones who are cast away? They are the ones who are received. But notice this, the casting away of the Jews led to the reconciliation of the world with God. What will the receiving of the Jews be but the resurrection of the world to God? In the old Geneva Bible, the note on this verse, verse 15, is this: the Jews now remain, as it were, in death for lack of the gospel. But when both they and the Gentiles shall embrace Christ, the world shall be restored to a new life. In other words, they see it as a spiritual revival of the world. Life from the dead was then understood by the Puritans as a figurative life from the dead. Now, let me just give you one quote. In 1652, for example, 18 of the most eminent Puritan theologians, including men of Presbyterian conviction, such as William Gouge, Edmund Calamy, Simeon Ash, and independents, such as John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, wrote in support of missionary labors at that time being undertaken in New England and affirmed their belief in this. And this is the quote: "The scripture speaks of a double conversion of the Gentiles. The first before the conversion of the Jews, they being wild branches by nature grafted into the tree, the true olive tree, instead of the natural branches which are broken off. And this fullness of the Gentiles shall come in before the conversion of the Jews till the blindness has happened, until the blindness has been lifted. And then the second conversion of the Gentiles after the conversion of the Jews." Now, we don't have time to open that up. I'm going to get into it next week when we talk about this tree and this olive tree and what's going on there. I just want you to appreciate this. What is being held up here is this: that the restoration of the Jews leads to even more Gentiles coming in. The Gentiles come in. Jews get jealous, they come in. Gentiles, more Gentiles come in. Jesus returns. Before we leave this text, Paul illustrates the reality that Israel will be recovered. I don't have time. I'm going to leave verse 16 alone. Maybe I'll bring it in next time. Let me just say three things. How do we apply this text? Here's how we apply this text. Number one, remember Israel. Number two, resemble the God of Israel of old. And number three, reflect on the love of God. Number one, remember Israel. Pray. Pray for Israel's conversion. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," one of the things we pray for is the fullness of the Gentiles and the conversion of the Jews. Is that part of your prayer life? Is that part of your petition to God? Secondly, resemble the God of Israel of old. We are to live, as it were, lives that make people jealous, with a holy jealousy. In our own lives, in our families, in our churches, in our societies. The Jews are not going to be jealous of a people who hope that they elevate and build the temple so that you can fly out of here. That is not going to make anyone jealous. The fact that we would even encourage the Jews to build the temple, shame on us. But imagine a people who have a high view of God's law, but understand it can be kept because of God's salvation. Imagine if people have a high view of the worship of God, only bringing to Him what He has commanded. Imagine a people who want to see God's law carried out, not just in their homes, but in society. A principled people. Imagine a people who understand the place of the Psalms in the worship of God as new covenant songs. Imagine a people who appreciate the covenant nature of God, even in the old covenant. That's going to make the Jews jealous. That's going to make the Jews say, "Oh, you understand our scriptures better than we do. You know God. We only knew of Him." Are you living lives to provoke unbelievers to jealousy? And then finally, reflect on the love of God for His people. This is the way that God intends to bring every tribe and tongue and nation and people to Himself. To break through our selfishness. To help us to see that God has a greater and richer and bigger plan, and to not be just looking with narrow eyes on our circumstances. So important for the times we live in today. Seems just like everything has fallen to pieces so quickly. It hasn't. There's no foundation for these pieces to hold on to. Now we're just seeing them kind of crumble. God is allowing them to. But that's where we need to, again, focus on our God, who has all of history in His hand, who is sovereign over all things, who knows how to bring peace to the turmoil of our society, but of our own hearts. This is the God who knows how to restore a hardened and blind people. Amen.